We're going to begin looking at Habakkuk, so please turn to chapter 1. It has been in my mind for quite some time to do a short series through this short prophecy, just three chapters. And if I'd really been thinking carefully, I would have done just a topical sermon this evening and waited till 4 weeks from now when I'm back in the pulpit, because I'll be gone 3 Sundays in a row. So we're going to have a hiatus after the introduction to Habakkuk and come back to it in 4 weeks. But let's say a few words of introduction. Let's read chapter 1 and into chapter 2 first. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. And now God answers, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Habakkuk speaks, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Lord, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you can look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things, without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large, their food is plentiful, and they will therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And we'll stop there. The first verse tells us who the prophet is, Habakkuk, and tells us that he's going to give to us the oracle that he saw. The other way word for oracle could be translated as burden, and it appears in several of the prophets that way. Oracle, burden, that I saw. But the word saw seems a little strange because we don't have visions in this book. We have verbal revelation. But I think it's probably a formulaic thing. the oracle that I saw, the oracle that God enabled me to see. Meaning, this is God's message. I'm giving you, people of Judah, Church of Jesus Christ, I'm giving you the message that God gave me. What do we know about Habakkuk? Almost nothing. Basically, what's in this book provides information that kind of helps us deduce his setting. So we know that he is a man who was called by God to be a prophet. We know just from the very first verses that he is a man who cares about the honor of God, who cares about righteousness and godliness and justice, who's grieved in his heart at the wickedness that he sees around him, who looks to the Lord for help in prayer. So we know the kind of man he is. We know from the content of his prayer and the mention of the Chaldeans in verse 6 and the description of them in the verses that follow, we know that he is writing this prophecy sometime shortly before the arrival of the Chaldeans, or we would call them the Babylonians maybe, before the Babylonians came and ravaged the land and subjected Judah first to be a subject country and then completely conquered them some years after that. His concern about godliness, or rather the wickedness all around him, makes us think that probably he is writing shortly after the reign of King Josiah ended. Maybe you know, maybe you remember. The kings of Judah, some were good, some were not good. There was a long period of time from Hezekiah, who was a righteous king who trusted God, through the 55-year reign, the longest reign of any king of Judah, of Manasseh, who was a wicked man, in capital letters, led the nation in turning to idolatry and even offering children in sacrifice to false gods, which is just horrible to think of, and persecuted the prophets. That's probably why Jeremiah died, or how he died. And then, not immediately after Manasseh's death, but shortly after, the boy king Josiah became king. His father died. He was just a boy. He became king. But it's apparent from the historical record in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that he was a godly young man. And you have to say, you know, God can do that. God can take a situation where everybody is wicked, everybody in the court is wicked, the priests in the temple are wicked, and can raise up a young boy who is godly. And at an early age, he set his heart to know and serve the Lord. He had the priests clean out the temple. They discovered the scrolls of the law of the Lord that had been neglected for decades. He had it read aloud publicly throughout the land. He revived the feasts. He called the people back to faithfulness to God. He called whatever remained of the Jewish people up in the area of Samaria to come down to the feasts. And there was outwardly and officially, a great revival during Josiah's reign. And then he did one foolish thing. In fact, God told him not to do it, but he did it anyway. He went out to try to stop the Egyptian army from marching north to prop up what remained of the Assyrian Empire. He thought the Assyrians were the big enemy. And so he substituted his reasoning for God's, which was unusual for him. He was killed in battle. And the Assyrian Empire fell, the Egyptian army went back to Egypt, and the Babylonians ascended to the position of supreme power in the Middle East. And when Josiah died, he was succeeded by one of his sons. Over the next several years, he was succeeded by two sons and one grandson, or is it a brother? Anyway, I'm a little confused on the genealogy, but he was succeeded by four kings descended from him or related to him. And almost from the day of his death, it's as if the whole nation just snapped back to what they'd been under Manasseh. They had put up, I think we'd have to say, they had put up with the king's godly reforms. But obviously, their heart wasn't in them, because when he died, the reforms died. And so I think that's the time in which Habakkuk lives. The book itself is a dialogue. It's a little bit like Jonah chapter 4. It's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. It begins with Habakkuk calling out to God. We'll talk about that. God answering, that's verses 5 through 11. Habakkuk objecting to God's answer, verses 12 and following, and in chapter 2, verse 1, saying, well, I know he's going to rebuke me, but I'll just wait up here in my tower for him to speak. And then God's answer, chapter 2, is almost all of chapter 2. And then finally, chapter 3 is Habakkuk's response to what the Lord has said to him in chapter 2. And it's a marvelous prayer, a profession, a confession of faith. Regardless of what the circumstances may be, I will trust the Lord and give thanks to him. So, chapter 1, everything begins with Habakkuk complaining to God. There are echoes of the Psalms here, any number of Psalms, several Psalms, contain words very similar to Habakkuk's. How long, O Lord, will I cry to you for help and you do not hear? You know, I pray and I pray and I pray, my tears, I'm crying every night, day and night, and you don't answer my prayers, my situation is desperate. Only in this situation, Habakkuk is not concerned about personal trouble he's in. He's not King David pursued by enemies trying to kill him. He is a godly man who looks around him, and what does he see when he looks around him? In God's covenant nation, God's church, what does he see? Well, there it is in verses 3 and 4. He sees iniquity. He asks God, how can you make me live in a place where all I can see is iniquity and wickedness? Change it, God, change it. Yes, I see destruction and violence before me. Strife exists and contention arises. The law is ignored. Justice is not upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. So I think we could say that the injustice is perverted. I think we could say that the people whose hearts were in the reforms of Josiah discover rather quickly, I think, that they are a powerless minority now in the land of God's people. And this is a great grief. It's a great grief to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is the opposite, I think we can say, of what is described by Amos in Amos chapter 6. And I think the comparison is helpful to us. Now, Amos is writing 100 years earlier, many decades earlier. He's preaching in the northern kingdom. Then his sermons are written down. Amos is preaching in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Samaria. And he calls out, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Now, that's odd, at ease in Zion. Zion's in Jerusalem. But he's preaching in the north. And to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, that's the northern capital, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. I'm going to jump down to verse 4. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from the sacrificial bowls, and while they anoint themselves with the finest oils yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. That's the point here. The citizens, especially the ruling class, the aristocracy, and he seems to be including Judah as well as Israel, the northern kingdom. The kings, the princes, the rulers, the upper class, the rich, they are enjoying luxury and wealth and having a good life. And it does not bother them at all. The spiritual ruin that has come on the tribes of Israel, on Joseph, that's the northern kingdom, Joseph. So you take, you know, their indifference to what's happening to the church of their day and contrast that with Habakkuk's crying out to God. And we have to say, whatever disagreement may develop between Habakkuk and God, Habakkuk is a man whose heart is in the right place. He is in anguish over the spiritual decline of the church of his day, the idolatry that is just open and rampant throughout the land, the disregard for the law of God, the corruption of the worship of God. And how is it there's all this strife and violence? Well, when the king is no longer a godly king and is not enforcing the law of God anymore, then people can do what they want, and rich people can get away with doing whatever they want to oppress and rob from the poor and the weak and the helpless. And that's what's happening. By the way, that's the way most of the nations of the world today are governed, around the world, third world countries at least. But this is not just a country. This is God's covenant nation. Now, if we think of ourselves, you know, we've spoken of this as the God's church in the Old Testament. Well, we're part of God's new covenant church. And if we look around us at the visible church of Jesus Christ, that is all those churches that have a sign out front that say church of this and church of that and this church and that church, and they claim to be churches. And we see the open, even proud rejection of the Word of God in so many Protestant churches. We're not bound to believe that old book that's full of myth and folklore and laws and rules that are no longer relevant to the modern age. You know, we take from the Bible what we want. You know, we should love everybody. We should accept everybody. We should affirm everybody. The unbelief is becoming openly, I would say almost openly demonic in its awfulness in so many churches. Or so many churches that are trying hard to keep their members and attract new members, and doing so by working hard to, you know, kind of shave off the sharp edges of the gospel, make Jesus and the gospel more appealing, turn church services into entertainment experiences. Ministries are personality-driven. Showmanship is the first qualification to be a great minister, that sort of thing. You know, we look at this, and it should grieve us. Now, not in a self-righteous way. That's the problem. We should be averse to any rising up of self-righteousness in us. You know, well, we don't do that. We're better than they are. Well, we don't do that. And the reason we don't do that, first of all, is because by God's grace, he's enabled us to try to remain faithful to his word. And so when we see churches that are drawing people in, and persuading people that, you know, you're God's people because you're here, but they're not declaring the gospel with any clarity, or maybe not at all, maybe they're denying the gospel, people are being led into hell by this kind of ministry. And it should grieve us. We should be praying to God that God would do something. And that's what Habakkuk's doing. He's saying, God, I see all this going on. Surely you see it. Why don't you do something to correct the situation? Now, what does Josiah have in mind? I think probably he has in mind, you know, God, why don't you raise up another king like Josiah? And a king with the strength of character as well as godliness to drive the wicked leadership of the land out of their positions of power and to reinstate the influence and the authority of godly people to lead your nation in paths of truth and righteousness. That's what he wants God to do. I think that's what he's praying for, because when God says what he's going to do, it's not what Josiah wants. So I think we should be praying for God to do something about the condition of the visible church, including ourselves. I mean, we're far from having the zeal for the Lord that we should have. So, be Habakkuk. Pray, pray, pray for God to bless his church with revival and convert unbelieving ministers and leaders of congregations and have them start preaching the unvarnished, full counsel of God. Well, then God answers Josiah. In effect, what God says is, well, I intend to deal with the wicked in Judah. Let me tell you what I've planned. I am raising up the Chaldeans, and I'm going to send the Chaldeans against Judah. And what are these Chaldeans like? They are fierce, verse 6. They march throughout the whole earth, seizing dwellings that are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared, and they are a law to themselves. They recognize no higher authority than their own wants and desires. You can't stand against their military forces, their horses, their horsemen, and so on. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. Nobody can stop them when they go to war. And I'm going to send them against you. He doesn't say in so many words, I'm going to send them against you, but clearly in terms of Josiah's prayer and God saying this, that's the message. Well, do note verse 11 when God says, but they, the Chaldeans, will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Let's just pause for a moment to meditate on the mystery of providence and God's use, rule, and use of nations, including godless nations. The whole earth is the Lord's. He's the king of all the nations, the ruler of all the nations. The message to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, a generation later, was, I'm the one, God is the one who raises people up to sit on thrones and who casts them down. So, God is the creator, God is the potter, we are the clay, nations are clay. He can do with us as he pleases. Taking Paul's words in Romans 9 out of their context, but I don't think violating it. The clay can't say to the potter, what do you think you're doing? The clay just has to submit to the potter. There's an interesting parallel to what we just read in Isaiah chapter 10. This is 100 years earlier, roughly. Isaiah speaking. And this time it's the Assyrian Empire that he's speaking of. They are going to be brought against the northern kingdom, and they are also going to ravage the southern kingdom, Judah, but not conquer it as a chastening. But these are the Lord's words through Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Well, if the mighty empire of Assyria is God's tool, his rod, expressing his anger, boom, then why is God saying, woe to Assyria? Assyria is just going to do what God ordains for them to do, right? Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send them against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it, meaning Assyria, it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Rather, its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations, for it says, are not my princes all kings? And so on, more bragging for several verses. Verse 13, and he, the Assyrian ruler, has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of peoples and plundered their treasures like a mighty man. And so then verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? So the great offense of the Assyrian and also of the Babylonian is not that they are conquering nations, which God sends them against, but that they are doing so in the sense that we are doing this, we are mighty, we are powerful, we answer to no one, we do what we want, and we take all the credit for it. No sense that we are humble instruments in the hands of the God of heaven and earth. No sense of that at all. So it's that arrogance and that idolatry that will be the cause of their being judged. You see that in verse 11, Habakkuk 1:11. They will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. That is, they are mighty, they are powerful, and that's the God they serve. Make America great again. You see a danger there? Do you? Become top dog in the world? The policeman no one can say no to? Beware. Beware of that attitude. So God has the right to do what he has told Habakkuk he is going to do. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And Habakkuk is not happy with the answer that God gave. In essence, Habakkuk's reply to God is, that's not what I wanted you to do. I wasn't praying all those prayers so you'd do that. Well, God has another whole chapter to respond to Habakkuk, and he will. And we'll look at it in 4 weeks. But maybe you've heard people joke in this way. I know I've joked in this way. Be careful what you ask God for in prayer. He just might do it. Or be careful what you tell him in prayer. You know, somebody says, I can't take any more. Be careful what you tell God in prayer. He may just decide to show you that by his grace you can take more. God's going to answer prayer as he wishes to answer prayer. It will always be for his glory and an advancement of his purposes in the earth, and it will always be for the ultimate good of his people, but not necessarily for the momentary pleasure of his people. So, being serious, since we said that Habakkuk is contemporary to Jeremiah, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 25 very briefly. I wrote down 25:29, but I think it's 25. Never mind. I think it's 25:29. Yes, it is. So, we have a long passage, verses 12 through 29. We're not going to go through it. Speaking about the cup of God's wrath. That's quite a visual metaphor. Here's this cup. Maybe it looks like a royal cup because it's got, you know, God is sending Jeremiah around to the nations to drink this cup. And what's in this cup is the wrath of God against nations for their sins. And various nations are mentioned: Egypt, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Philistines, Edom, Moab, Ammon, and so on. And then the cup is going to be brought to this city, Jerusalem, verse 29. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from judgment, from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the world. Okay, that didn't. But judgment begins with the house of the household of the Lord. Forgive me, I wrote something down wrong. And this is now all on tape. Jeremiah 25:29. The time has come for judgment to begin with the household of the Lord. That's not in that verse, though. Well, but it is saying, I'm beginning this calamity with this city. And Peter, in 1 Peter 4, as he prepares the church of his day for coming persecution at the hands of the Romans, says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of the Lord. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Randy's going to find that verse for me. My point is, and God's point is, being God's covenant people does not give us a free get out of jail free card when it comes to God dealing with our sins. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And those who apostatize and drag churches after them can expect not loving chastisement, but the judgment of God. If you don't repent, I will take your candlestick from you, Jesus says to a church in Revelation chapter 2. So God is free to use an instrument like the Chaldeans or the Assyrians to afflict his church with chastening. And we should not assume, you know, the church in the United States, where we've enjoyed freedom beyond the dreams of Christians generations ago or around the world today. We should not assume that we're always going to have these opportunities and freedoms that we have right now. God may be pleased to bring such judgments on a wayward, largely apostate church in the United States and other Western countries that it will turn our hair white. I've got a head start. It'll turn your hair white. We don't know. We don't know this. But when we pray for God to bless his church, that could be his answer. The earth belongs to the Lord. He is the potter. All the world is his clay. All the people are his clay. The church, Judah in those days, belonged to him. They did not belong to themselves. The church today has been bought with a price. It belongs to Christ. He can do with us as he pleases for his honor and for our ultimate good. And I think this all underlines the fact that we really should be very much more earnest in prayer, more given to prayer, more given to prayer on behalf not just of the particular needs that we are aware of, that individuals within the church may have, but the underlying spiritual needs that we have as Christians in an alien, increasingly alien culture that increasingly seduces us to think its way and subverts the message of the gospel and subverts the demands of God, the claims of Christ in the gospel. We need to be praying bigger prayers for God to change things. And be praying that he'll do it for the better. And we'll see that Habakkuk ends his whole prophecy, chapter 3. Lord, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. We should be praying that. All right, see you again in 4 weeks. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give thanks to you for the model of godly concern and godly desire revealed in the heart of Habakkuk, which is really a faint reflection of the zeal of our Savior Jesus Christ for the purity of his church, for the well-being of his church. And so, Father and Lord Jesus, ruling at the right hand of the Father over all things on behalf of your church, which is your body, we pray that you would do a work in our day that is like the work you did in the time of the Reformation. We pray that you would help us to be more fervent and earnest in our prayers, that righteousness would flow down like waters from the heavens and transform the professing visible church of Jesus Christ into truly a mighty army for truth and for righteousness, and that you would bless the nations of the world with a great turning to you. We also pray, our Father, that you would give us grace to be humble before you, to pray without making demands, and be willing to submit to you whatever your answers are, and to seek in any answer that you give to any of our prayers to be thankful to you and to honor you in our response. Now we do pray that you'd bless us as we go to our homes. Help us in the remainder of this Sabbath day to continue to honor you. Keep us safe as we drive. And again, we pray that you'd bless us as we pursue our week's callings, the 6 days of labor in this week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.